Isaiah 28, verses 1 through 5. It's lengthy, but since there's so much in it, I think it's worth reading again. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. And the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which, when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. This morning, beloved, we begin a new sermon series on the Assyrian crisis in Isaiah 28. The Assyrian crisis was a crisis for Israel in the late 8th century BC, and you could say that it included three distinct phases. First, the fall of Samaria to the Assyrians. The fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, in 721 BC. That was the end of the kingdom of Israel, the realm of the 10 tribes forever. The northern kingdom was never reconstituted. Second, the fall of all the cities of Judah, the southern kingdom, bar one. So the northern kingdom's gone, finished off by the Assyrians, and now every one of the cities of the southern kingdom have capitulated to the Assyrians. That's a crisis. And third, the one remaining city, Jerusalem, was besieged by the Assyrians. So at the capital city of Judah was the only one left in 701 BC. And that was a crisis for the people of God. Four of the 16 writing prophets, there are four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and then 12 minor prophets immediately thereafter. Four of the 16 writing prophets at the very end of our Old Testament scriptures predicted the fall of Samaria and the northern kingdom, which marked the start of the Assyrian crisis. Two of these four were prophets who labored in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. I'm referring to Amos, and then after him, Hosea. The other two of the four prophets were prophets to the southern kingdom and preached mostly to the two tribes. But at various key points, they'd talk about what's going to happen to the northern kingdom. And here I'm referring to Isaiah and prophet Micah. And of these four, Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah, Isaiah is the one major prophet who deals with the Assyrian crisis. And in fact, he has more to say than any of the minor prophets, because Isaiah is a big book. The other three major prophets, of course, they only arose after the Assyrian crisis was over. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the prophet Isaiah deals with all three phases of the Assyrian crisis. He predicts the fall of Samaria and the northern kingdom, and then the fall of all of the cities of the southern kingdom, except one, and then the siege of Jerusalem itself, and he lived through it. Isaiah writes of the Assyrian crisis in the days of two of Judah's kings, Ahaz, one of the worst of the kings, and Hezekiah, one of the best of the kings. And he deals with the Assyrian crisis in three main portions of his book. Isaiah 7 through 10 deals with the Assyrian crisis when King Ahaz ruled. Then there's Isaiah 28 to 33, the portion that we're looking at least the start of that. And later comes Isaiah 36 and 37, when King Hezekiah ruled. And besides those chapters, 4, and then another 6, and then another 2, 12 chapters, there are bits about the Assyrian crisis in Isaiah in chapters 14, 17, 20, and 22. The Assyrian crisis. Isaiah, as a prophet, lived through it and preached about it because it was a crisis for the church. And I say all this, beloved, as background for our new series, because you need that structure, the main parts of it at least, in your mind. But even if you aren't able to retain all of this information, and there's a lot there, I get it, you'll realize that this Assyrian crisis was a big thing. A big thing in the writing prophets, and especially in Isaiah, and it had huge issues. The number one thing in the day for God's people. And it has important lessons for the New Testament church too, including us, as we're going to see, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. We begin with the first 5 verses of Isaiah 58, and our title being consisting of the first 6 words, which really sums up our text. Woe to the crown of pride. Woe to the crown of pride. First, we'll look at the dual imagery, because this crown of pride needs a lot of explaining. Second, the fitting judgment, which weaves through our text. And third, the royal remnant, the bright part at the end of the text and the end of the sermon. Woe to the crown of pride. The dual imagery, the fitting judgment, and the royal remnant. As this first point would indicate, there are 2 main related images in our text. The first is that of garlands worn at a drinking party. A garland is a wreath of flowers or leaves, etc., worn on the head or around the neck as a chain. And here we're dealing with a garland that consists of flowers upon the head, because the text refers to this garland as a crown, and you put a crown on your head, you don't wrap it around your neck and let it hang on your chest, and it speaks repeatedly of flowers. And at this drinking party, these garlands were worn either by everybody present or by the person or persons who could hold the most liquor. And so that garland was a sort of prize. You've drunk everybody else onto the table, you get to wear the crown of flowers as the number one alco in our group. Well done. I'm inclined to think, I think the passage bears this out, that the crown and garland of flowers was worn by everyone there. It was sort of like the attire. You could wear whatever you want, but everybody there had that on their head because it's a time of festivity and beauty. We're going to wear the garland, the crown of flowers. That's the first main image. The second main image in our text is related to the first. Picture now a city on a hill, not the nice attractive one in Matthew 5, but another sort of one, a city on a hill that's surrounded by verdant valleys, rich agricultural land bringing forth good grain and fresh fruit. And this city, in the context, this city is in the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, here named after its most powerful tribe, Ephraim. And this city in the northern kingdom is Samaria, which was in or near the tribal allotment of Ephraim. Samaria was the capital city and the wealthiest city of the northern kingdom. Samaria was on a hill, purchased all the way back in the days of King Omri, who bought it from Shemer and then named the city Samaria from Shemer, from whom he purchased it. We read about this in 1 Kings 16, verse 24. And this city, capital, wealthy city, on a hill, was surrounded by productive farmland. And that name, Ephraim, means fruitful. Ephraim was a son of Joseph, and he called that son Ephraim, fruitful, in Genesis 41, verse 52, because now God had delivered him from prison, given him a wife and a position in Egypt, and made him fruitful. So he called one of his sons Ephraim. And now let's put these two images together and ascend, not spiritually now, but physically ascend. We have verdant valleys radiating outwards from a hill. At the head of the valleys, like a sort of crown atop the valleys, is an impressive city. And in that city, Samaria, there's a drinking party with patrons wearing garlands on their heads that are crowns of pretty flowers. And everyone should be able to picture the scene. You could take two photos. The first photo, the wider shot photo, is and includes a rural zone and an urban zone. So you see this city, a prosperous city, and it's atop verdant agricultural land. The sort of picture that many people today would take. Isn't that a nice scene? Look at the lovely fields down there, and there's a city. It's at the head of the fruitful valleys. And then you zoom in to a particular party in the city, and you see the revelry, with all the partygoers wearing garlands of flowers on their head. So you go up from the valley, and at the crown of the valley there's a city, and then people have on the crown of their heads garlands at the party in the big city. And God's word in our text specifically identifies two main sins. Now you could bring in other things. Reading between the lines, there's luxury, for instance, overindulgence in general. But the text specifically mentions two main sins. And the first is pride. And you can easily see how the pride thing, given total depravity and apostasy working in the northern kingdom, which has become the false church by corrupting its worship and leaving the house of David, which pictured Christ. You can easily see how the pride enters in, how the pride manifested itself in the thinking of these people. Look at the beautiful view that we have from our grand capital city. This beautiful view over our verdant valleys. Our view. We're the people, and there's nobody like us. Behold all these rich agricultural lands that we have successfully cultivated, and it makes us wealthy. Here's the wine that our own hands have produced. Good quality wine. Lots of wine. And see how much alcohol we can put away. Boy, we really are special. And look at these pretty garlands on our heads. Aren't we clever to make these? And don't we look well? Aren't we the beautiful people? We rule as kings. That's the idea with a crown. Someone with a crown is a king. Pride. Filling them. The second sin that's specifically mentioned in our text is drunkenness. And drunkenness is a sin, not something to be celebrated. These people were intoxicated. And not only intoxicated with physical prosperity and pride, but literally intoxicated with wine. The picture Isaiah gives us here in chapter 28 as a prophet in the southern kingdom, speaking about the northern kingdom, accords well with what we read of in Amos. Here we have Amos 4, verse 1, a word of rebuke to the wealthy women in Samaria. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, literally, you cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters or husbands, bring and let us drink. Here's chapter 6, which refers to the people on the mountain of Samaria. Verse 1 tells us, they lie upon beds of luxury, of ivory. It's a picture of luxury. And stretch themselves upon their couches, verse 4 says, and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. And then it brings in not just good food, but music. That chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. And then it brings in the drunkenness and the fancy perfumes. That drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They couldn't care less about the sins and griefs of the church. Isaiah 28, Amos 4, Amos 6 paint the same picture of the same people. And Isaiah 28 tells us how much they drank. They were overcome with wine. What they drank overpowered them, so they lost the use of their senses and the proper control over their own bodies and minds. And the people are themselves called drunkards. Someone who gets drunk is a drunkard. And they don't use the modern term to make everybody feel a little bit better about their sins, like alcoholic. Drunkard is the biblical word. You call it what it is, and then you say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is nigh. Drunkenness in Isaiah 28 and Amos and throughout the Bible, and this is God's judgment upon it, drunkenness is not something that's a sign of maturity or part of growing up, something that shows how hard you are, something that's glorious and worth boasting about, as often goes at work. I was out on Saturday night and I was so drunk that I woke up at 3 o'clock the next afternoon. And everybody goes, wow, what a guy you are. Yeah. So there's drunkenness and there's pride even in the drunkenness. And the Bible says this is glorying in your shame, because drunkenness is something sinful and deeply inglorious. And this is something that needs to be said to teenagers, to university students, and to older people, because the world glamorizes drunkenness. It's wonderful. It just shows how sophisticated you are, how with it. And the Bible says that drunkenness leads people to hell. Besides the highly pictorial presentation of Samaria and its sins, and if that's what's going on in the capital, that's what's happening in the country at large, in the Northern Kingdom, our text speaks repeatedly and forcefully of its crushing and fitting judgment. It does this by way, first of all, of three meteorological images. And meteorological just means pertaining to the weather. Judgment pictured in terms of extreme weather. And you see this on television. We know what extreme weather can do. Hail, or high winds, and floods, which come often from heavy rain, though they can come from snow melt and other things. The text refers to God's judgment upon Ephraim and its capital city and people in the form of a tempest of hail. So that means lots of hail, big lumps of hail, coming down with power and being thrust down by a strong wind. Such hail that smashes wheat and barley growing in the fields, grapes and figs in the fruit trees, cattle and sheep, and even kills them. Now, besides the hail, there are high winds. That's what's coming upon you. A destroying storm. A storm that destroys. It takes down trees, barns, homes. Like a cyclone. And then floods. A flood, verse 1 says, of mighty waters overflowing, deluging fields and houses, drowning livestock and people. That's the imagery. But the judgment here comes not in the form of literal extreme weather, but the judgment comes in the form of an Assyrian army, which Assyrian army will wipe out the Northern Kingdom and Samaria with its citizen, as if that army, with all its devastation, was a fearsome hailstorm and an awful wind and a flood that deluges everybody. Verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one. And as Isaiah 28, 29, and 30, and 31, and 32, and 33 moves on, the mighty and strong one is the king of Assyria with his army. The Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as, or like, a temple of hail, a tempest of hail, and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The Lord will do this. And the word rendered Lord comes from a Hebrew word which especially emphasizes his righteousness and power as judge. The sovereign judge of heaven and earth, who sees the pride and who sees the drunkenness, rules over the Northern Kingdom and over Assyria, and chooses as judge to raise up the Assyrians in order to punish the Northern Kingdom. And that's what God does in 101 forms to proud people and drunk people who don't repent. And then after the three meteorological weather-related images, come two anatomical images. That simply means pertaining to body parts, human body parts. The first one is the hand. Verse 2, the Lord shall cast down to the earth with the hand. God will do it with his hand, and he will use the hand of Assyria and all the hands, plural, of all the soldiers who were bloodthirsty, wicked, rapacious men. God's hand will come and just hurl the whole thing down to the ground. That's the hand of God going out against the proud and the drunkards. And then comes the feet. And the feet here are used for trampling. Verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, thrown down to the ground, and then trampled. The city will be trampled by the boots, as it were, of the Assyrians, and the people will be like dirt or mire in the street, dead bodies that are trodden on. And then you ask, well, what about the drunkards and their parties with the crown of flowers on their head? Well, those flowers will fade, to say the least. That's the language the text uses. All your pretty flowers fade. And flowers are very pretty. And then whenever they fade, though, they actually become unsightly. And you realize those nice flowers, the days go by, maybe a couple of weeks, and you're hanging in there. No, they've reached the point where we have to dump them because they don't make our kitchen look nice. It actually makes it kind of look tawdry, and they're awful looking. Yeah, bin. The flowers of your garland, they're going to fade. And the crown of flowers, it's going to be knocked off your head, you drunkards, proud, arrogant people. It's going to be knocked off your head by the hand, and then trampled into the dirt with many feet. And when that happens, for the while you're still alive, you're going to think, oh boy, was it all worth it? Is this what I get? Oh, how things have changed. And the proud, this is the fitting part, the proud will be laid low. And the Bible, especially Isaiah, speaks of pride as putting yourself up. And God says, no, you don't do that. I make you low. And the drunkards will fall to the ground, which is what drunkards actually do when they get really drunk, because you reach a stage where you can't walk, and then you reach a stage where you can't even stand, and then you fall, and then you reach a stage where you can't even get up. Well, you're going to fall by the hand of God, fall to the ground, and get trampled. And this judgment is coming, Isaiah says. It's not only coming justly, it's what you deserve, but it's coming swiftly upon Samaria and the rump state of the northern kingdom. Verse 4 says, as the hasty fruit, the first fruit, the one that ripens first of all, as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it sees, whilst yet in his hand, he eats it up. And the idea is that harvest hasn't yet arrived, but look, there's a fruit that's already there. And I'm informed that the first ripe fruit is often particularly juicy, and people haven't had that fruit for a long time. And so you don't linger and say, oh, there's a nice bit of fruit, and you look at it, and I might have that later for my lunch. No, you eat it immediately. That's what God's going to do to you. Swift judgment, you proud drunkards in Ephraim. And Isaiah prefaces God's judgment with two little but important words. Verse 2 begins, behold. You've got to pay attention. attention to this. Northern Kingdom, if anybody in that apostate kingdom was still interested in the Word of God, this is what's coming to you. You need to take note of this before you're destroyed. Behold. And Southern Kingdom, you need to see what's going to happen to your northern neighbors and learn that I mean business when I come to judge you. And if you don't repent, you're next. And now, almost 3,000 years later, isn't that amazing? Almost 3,000 years later, people are called, and God calls you, to pay attention. And especially, every drunkard, this is what is coming to you. You're going to be knocked down to the ground, you're going to be down there, and it will be the equivalent of being trampled on forever. And all the proud who say, well, I'm rich, I own a lot of things, look at all the things I have. Doesn't that just show how wonderful I am? And I have talents, and I have friends, and people listen to me, and I'm much more important than you. And I certainly don't have to humble myself before God as a sinner. I find that sort of talk degrading. I know you've got this parable that talks about the man beating on his chest and crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't like all that sort of talk. And this coming to Jesus Christ and asking God for mercy as a wretched one, I am not that stuff. Behold, behold. And the other word, behold, begins verse 2. This word begins verse 1, is woe. And you could sum up woe in this phrase, your doom is coming. Woe to you. It's coming. Disaster is impending for you who are outside of Christ. Proud, drunken. Awful things may well await you in this life, and for the drunkard, awful things do await them in this life, because it's a fool's game. In the world to come, it means absolute agony forever, and it'll ruin your relationships and waste the squad of your money, damage your health. But even the pleasant things that you have in your pride and drunkenness will all come with God's wrath. And there are times in your life when he will make you feel it. That no matter how hard I try, I'm guilty, I'm unclean, and God is angry with me. And the woe means ultimately assured and everlasting destruction at my death, where I lose everything and I gain nothing but everlasting misery. And it's forever with no escape even possible. And the only message that does anyone any good who's in that awful mess that some of us were in as outside of Christ in our earlier lives is repent. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Turn from your sins. You're on the broad road which leads to destruction, and you must believe in God's Son, crucified for sinners. And all who come to him receive everlasting life. And in that day, it says, verse 5, when Samaria falls, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. The residue of his people. Who is that referring to? Perhaps it refers to some in the Northern Kingdom when this judgment is coming, that they see it and they repent and trust in the Lord. They're the remnant in the Northern Kingdom. The few remaining ones out of the 7,000 in the days of Elijah, that's a round number, but expressive of the fact that there were still some thousands. textually, the residue, the remnant, those left over, those who aren't judged and destroyed, the residue of his people, textually, that is in this context, it refers to the southern kingdom, the two tribes, Judah, Benjamin. More specifically and organically, it refers to the elect godly in the southern kingdom, not absolutely everybody, because there were unbelievers and wicked people in the southern kingdom too. And by extension, the remnant refers to all of God's beloved people. Those who do not live in pride or drunkenness or in unrepentant sin in general. Those who are chosen graciously in eternity. Those who are reconciled by the blood of the cross. And those who are effectually called by the gospel. And the people of God in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament prophets, and particularly in the book of Isaiah, are called remnant. In these sorts of contexts, where judgment comes upon the apostate, false, departing, wicked church, and there's a minority that is saved, a percentage, a small percentage, that God in his grace delivers from the eschatological judgment. And that's what we have here. It talks about the sins, the judgment, and in verse 5 says, in that day, when the northern kingdom is wiped out, centered now in Samaria, its capital, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Those who were spared will realize who God is with renewed appreciation and wonder. And the Lord here is spoken of in terms of a crown and a diadem. The kingship of God. He's called here the Lord of hosts. And hosts means armies. He is Jehovah. I am that I am, who governs absolutely every army. The army of angels, of the stars, of the fish of the sea, and human armies, including the Assyrians. And who uses them as the supreme commander by ordering them providentially to go and destroy Samaria. He's the one who rules. He's the one who is the crown of glory, glorious crown. That's our king, and a diadem of beauty. So with the true remnant, those who have faith and who understand things, not in the light of what politicians are saying or what the false church teaches, but in the light of God's word, admire him, the Lord of hosts, as king. A glorious, beautiful ruler of heaven and earth, and in grace of the true church, in the face of Jesus Christ. And verse 5 doesn't just say that God is a king ruling with a glorious crown. It actually says, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. God is, as it were, and I think of the garlands of flowers that the ungodly had at the drinking party, for the true church, God is the crown and diadem on our heads, making us kings through Jesus Christ. It's the sort of thing that you don't see coming in the Bible. I'm a king. These guys have a drinking party. You know, think they're wonderful and they're proud, but actually me, little old me, nothing. I'm a king in Jesus Christ. Because through his cross, he has anointed me with his Holy Spirit as a prophet, priest, and king. I share in his royal anointing, like all the people of God do. We're unseen. We're pretty much invisible. But that's the view of faith, and that's the view that stands for eternity. In fact, if I can only appreciate it more fully, the grace of God, I have a glorious crown because I'm a king of glory in Christ, and I'm made beautiful in him with this beautiful, gorgeous crown with the beauty of holiness. And then the passage stands forth really stark, very stark, because that's what happens in a crisis. You're going to be destroyed if the crisis hits you. Devastated. But maybe there's hope and maybe there's deliverance. And then after a while you say, well, we won World War II. Or there was that car accident and I managed to survive it by the grace of God. Or something terrible happened to our family. But you know what? We came through it. There was a crisis. Well, the two options here in this Assyrian crisis is drunkenness and pride. Well, that's destruction. Trampled into the dirt forever. And the other one is faith in the living God through Jesus Christ means glory and beauty, reigning as kings forever. And this is how Paul puts it in Romans 2. Unto those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, this is what they get: indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe and digest the word of God. Make us wise unto salvation, and cause us, Lord, to think and believe what the scripture says, to walk in thy fear as the humble sons and daughters and kings of a glorious coming realm. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.